Let me ask you a few questions. Can I do this for you? All right, you can answer if you want to. How many have ever said, oh no, there's no way out of this? How many have ever said that? And you just look at it and go, what are we going to do now? Chapter 11, you know, leave the kids someplace on a porch? I mean, what are we going to do? There's just no way out of this thing. How many have ever looked and said, I don't know what to do about this situation? How many have ever said that? I mean, you look at it and you're just dumbfounded. And you look at your mate and say, you're as dumb as I am. Come on. And there's just no way out of this thing. I mean, you just can't find an answer to it. You're just stumped to no end. Or you said, nobody likes me. Everybody's against me. How many have ever said that? It's just no one's on my side. Every time I turn around, someone finds something wrong with me. Anybody ever feel that way? Okay, all right, just want to make sure. How many have ever felt like sometimes the world just turns around, you walk around a corner, and just smacks you upside the head and knocks you down? How many have ever felt that way? Good. All right. I just want to make sure I'm in the same boat you're in, all right? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that I love, this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to thank Lee. I should say that different. I want to thank Pastor Lee for preaching last Sunday morning, the Sunday night, the morning before that, and for Larry and for Dennis for handling the Sunday night services as well. And I appreciate that. What a joy it is to know when you leave that people are going to just give the Word of God and you don't have to worry about that. That's a great privilege, and we're really blessed here at this church to have that kind of confidence. The Apostle Paul is preaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and as he's going through this passage of Scripture, he is thrilled, as we all ought to be, with the great gift that God has bestowed upon us. Now, I'm not the least bit understanding of all that's the nuances of the greatness of my God and his sovereign choice in saving the likes of me. But it doesn't really matter. I am just thrilled that I'm saved. It is a great thing to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's a great thing that God somehow chose this vessel to bestow his life in. What a great thing to know that God has done that. And Paul is thrilled with that, and he recognizes that the enemy is trying to keep people from getting saved, and that people need to make a response to the salvation, and that you and I as Christians have this great responsibility and privilege to share our faith and try to share with people that Jesus Christ is the answer. And so he is going through that in this passage of Scripture, realizing there's an enemy, but knowing that even though the enemy is out to keep people from going to heaven, people who are going to go to heaven aren't going to heaven anyway. And praise God that God is greater and more powerful than any enemy. Nobody is greater than our God. And so he makes this comment, which is a marvelous verse of Scripture, in chapter 4 in verse 6. And I want you to note this and really grab a hold of the statement made by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the believers here in Corinth. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see that? It is God who commands the light to shine in darkness. Now, some of you who got saved later in life probably have a better understanding of darkness than those of us who got saved when they're younger. But those of us maybe that got saved in that darkness, you realize how dark and gloomy your life was and how blinded you were to the truth and didn't even know how blinded you were to the truth. And all of a sudden, God comes along and commands light to shine in darkness, and all of a sudden, the light goes on and you go crazy. Right? I mean, just, wow, what a great thing. Now I finally see. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it, for a Christian? To say, I can finally see, I finally know. Why is that? Because God commanded that light would shine. What a great thrill to know that God has the ability to command the light to shine. And what has he deposited, he says? He has shone in our hearts, and he's given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. I know that as a believer, I have a very limited understanding of the glory of God. But at least I have some understanding of the glory of God. And the world just doesn't see it. But God, in His great mercy, has helped me as a believer to come to know the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Savior. And God has shown that light in me. And He's brought this knowledge to me that the rest of the world doesn't have. And He hasn't brought it to me because somehow I've earned it. But God in His grace has vested in me this great knowledge of the glory of God. That's a great thing, isn't it? As a believer, to know that God has made that investment, that God has infused in us this knowledge of the greatness of our God and His holiness, and that we sit back as Christians today and we're baffled by the world's lack of recognition of the greatness of our God, but that recognition cannot come unless God Almighty shows it to them. You need to know that. Only God Almighty can open up the hearts and command the light, the shine, and darkness. So Paul says something about that in these next verses. Look at verse 7. He says, we have this treasure. We have this treasure where? In earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We have this treasure. Now, you remember in the scripture how often the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned treasure, how often He uses the analogy of treasures and talked about the contrast between those things that were considered earthly treasures, that He talks about moth and rust corrupting and falls apart, and then that heavenly treasure. And there's a lot of contrast in Scripture about treasure. And the Lord uses that more often than people recognize how often He contrasts those two things. And, of course, He talks about how much better the heavenly treasure is than the earthly treasure, and how much greater, and obviously it's for eternity, and this treasure is just for temporary time. And so there's a lot of contrast. And I know that this passage of Scripture isn't talking about all of those. I think He's talking in this passage of Scripture about a specific treasure. And the specific treasure He's talking about, I think, is found in the verse we read just a minute ago. God, in his great sovereign plan here, chose somehow to take this treasure, which I think is the knowledge of the glory of God. He took that treasure and He put it where? In earthen vessels, right? Earthen vessels. How many have ever seen an earthen vessel? Ever seen an earthen vessel? Turn, just look. They're right around you. Right next to you is an earthen vessel. That's what He's referring to. That's an earthen vessel. Now, there's unique things about an earthen vessel. Anybody know what an earthen vessel is? First of all, I mean, look real close to the earthen vessel sitting next to you. How many see some characteristics of the earthen vessel? Anybody see a characteristic of an earthen vessel sitting next to you? Anybody want to give me those characteristics out loud, or are you scared? How many see a frail earthen vessel next to you? Anybody see one? How many see a weak earthen vessel next to you? How many see an earthen vessel next to you that's not worthy of what's inside of it? Boy, you're really cowardly. Your wife's not here, right, Vince? So you can say anything you want. Oh, brother, all right. Brother-in-law, yeah, okay. That's the earthen vessel. Isn't that what He's talking about? He says, God has taken this treasure, which is the knowledge of this great glory of God, and He's taken this knowledge and He's taken it and put it into a weak, frail, broken, down, non-worthy vessel, is what He's done. And as believers, we should just jump on top of the roof and jump up and down and rejoice and say, isn't it amazing what God has done for me? that he would put that in me. It sure speaks to the inadequacies of the vessel, does it not? It sure speaks to the fact that we are unworthy of this great, great privilege that God has done. But he's taken it and put it into this frail, broken down vessel. And obviously Scripture speaks often of vessels in the Scripture and that we are vessels of God. And we have some responsibilities about that. But certainly in this passage of Scripture, the point is our rejoicing in this blessing of God's knowledge of his glory and who he is. Why did he do that? Why did he stick him in us? What was it about us that made this happen? Look what he says. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Then next word, that the what? Excellence is what my translation says. The excellence of what? The excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Excellency. Anybody know what it means to be excellent? In the Greek, the word excellent means so far above everything else you can't measure it. That's the idea. It so exceeds that you're dumbfounded. You go, wow, that's unbelievable. I got out to California, and one of the things my son did for me, he took me to Valencia Country Club. When I lived in California, I always wanted to play in that golf course, never could get on. It took $250,000 to join the golf course. I don't know what the monthly dues on, but probably a little out of our league. I think as a church, we got all together and did it all together. We couldn't afford it. He won a certificate to take four on the golf course, and so we went and played this golf course. It rather exceeds anything else I've been on. Wow, it was just stupendous. And beautiful weather. It was just a gorgeous, wonderful day. That fails miserably to compare with what he's talking about here. He's talking about here that there's an excellency in this treasure that so exceeds the frailty of the vessel. And this is an important note to understand. It doesn't matter how frail and weak the vessel is, there's a power that so exceeds the frailty of that vessel. And that's the key to this whole passage of Scripture, that you understand that the emphasis of the passage of Scripture is that regardless of how weak, regardless of how frail, regardless of how stumbling, regardless of how ignorant that vessel is, there's a God whose power so exceeds the weakness of this vessel. And so when you look and say, I don't know what to do, what's the answer to that? God does. I don't know where to go. God does. I don't know how to get out of this trouble I'm in. God. That's the point of the passage of Scripture. That God has infused us with the knowledge of his great glory, and this great treasure that he's put into us has been put there so that we might recognize that the excellency of his power is in God and not where? Not in me. It's not about us. It's not for our glory. We have nothing to glory about. We're just the conduits of that power. You don't sit back and praise for the conduit. It's not the vessel that's of any importance. It's the power of God that's of importance. It's the greatness of our God that should be the focal point of what we think about. We talk too much today about the glory of men. Even within Christendom, we talk too much about how great men are. It's not the greatness of men, it's the greatness of our God. It's how great our God is. He is exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask, think, or be. It's the excellency is in him. And so he says, it's not of us. Well, how do you know? Where does it show itself? Paul says, well, let me give you four examples of where it shows itself. Look in the next verses. Apostle Paul says this. He goes, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Hard pressed on every side. Hard pressed. Today, we use the word stress. 20 years ago, stress, what's stress 20 years ago? We didn't talk about stress 20 years ago. Now it's the operative word. I'm under stress, right? And so we talk about that. And maybe that's a good word that, to describe what this is all about. It basically says this, I'm being hemmed in. I'm being enclosed. And in that enclosure, I'm feeling pressure. How many have ever gone home and it's been a hard day at work and you get home and all of a sudden the wife or the kids or the husband lays on you more than you want? How many has that ever happened? And you say, just give me a minute. I'm under pressure, right? And I'm having trouble. How many have ever had trouble getting through those kind of days? Anybody? Okay. Pressure. It's a perplexity. It's a pressure that comes in our lives, and it's pressing on us. And it says, I don't know what to do with this. I don't see a way out of this. It's like hemming me in. But what's the next phrase? Pressed, but not in what? You see the word? Pressed, but not squeezed or crushed is what the idea is. In other words, I'm pressed in, but I'm not crushed. What in the world does it mean? Can I give you an example of it? Turn in this same book over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if we can find examples in the same book using the same words, I think that's the best place to find them, don't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 5. And tell me how Paul's life is going at this point in time. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no what? So what was going on in Macedonia? How were they doing? What would their prayer letter look, their missionary prayer letter? We need some rest. We can't get any sleep. We're wore out. We're tired. Right? Know what it says? And then he goes on to say, not only are we wore out, he says, we are troubled where? Everywhere. Everywhere. In other words, I can't find any place to get any kind of relief. Every time I turn around, something else is going wrong. Have you ever felt that? Every time you turn around, something else goes wrong. Feel that way? I mean, you try everything, and everything you try, nothing works out. I mean, it just, this isn't working. And you try and try and try, right? He says, we're troubled everywhere we turn around, every side. There's conflicts outside, and what else? What's inside? Fears. So how many have ever felt like that? Outside you're getting, inside you're getting it. Every time you look, you're so pressured from everywhere, inside and outside. It's like, good night, God, take me now. Right? And we always make those comments, heaven looks good right now. Because we just can't handle this anymore, right? Let's look at verse 6. This is the second part of that verse. We're pressed, but not crushed. He says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforteth how? By the coming of Titus. You mean to tell me that God knows when you're under pressure? We pray sometimes as if God's surprised. God, have you noticed? Isn't that how we pray sometimes? Have you seen what's been going on down here? How about just taking a little of this back? Give it to my other friends. They need it more than I do. And we pray that way sometimes. We think sometimes God's surprised. Is God ever surprised by your pressure? Wives are with their children, they're raising kids. Sometimes they're overwhelmed, are they not? Trying to raise kids. Because it's overwhelming sometimes. You sit back and say, God, have you noticed what's going on down here? I got one playing in the toilet, the other one trying to microwave the cat. I don't know what to do. Pressure. What's it say here? Nevertheless, God knows. And God knew Paul's situation, and he knew exactly what Paul needed. What was it? He needed a visit from Titus. Why? That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of Paul. So Paul could look and say, I was pressed, but God, you kept me from being crushed by the visit of Titus. Isn't that marvelous? So Paul could look back and say, what? I got through that okay. Right? No. He could sit back and say, oh, God did exactly what I needed, exactly when I needed it. And in this case, it was Titus. And the blessings he brought and the word he brought to the Apostle Paul. Pressed but not crushed. Why? Because God wants to show the world himself, and the only way to do that is to take us through times of pressure so people can see the power of God in us being manifested to the world that we live in. Pressed but not crushed. He goes on back in chapter 4. We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are perplexed. I don't know what to do. I don't know. I've tried, and I just can't fix it. I look the situation over. I weigh all the pros and the cons, and I try to come to the conclusion. And I just can't figure out what to do about this. I'm perplexed. I've come to the end of myself, and I've searched the depths of my mind and my intelligence and have found it woefully inadequate to come to an answer. Feel that way? Paul says, we are perplexed. But guess what? We're not in despair. Why? Because Paul at times found himself in great perplexity, looking for answers and didn't know what to do, and God in his grace brought the answer to him. He was sitting at the door of Macedonia, not knowing what to do, and God sent him a message. I'll give you an example of the disciples' lives. Very interesting. In Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus' disciples were at the tomb. And at the tomb, it was like, if you will, the symbol of defeat for them. They had lost their leader. And it says they were perplexed. They looked and says, well, what do we do now? How are we going to fix this? We're in trouble. Our leaders are gone. We don't know what to do when we're perplexed. And all of a sudden, God gave them the answer. Remember how the answer came? Two angels came and spoke to them and said, don't you remember what God said? That he would die and rise again? Don't you remember? They were sent to remind them. Do you think God is able to give us what we need to get the answers to do what we should do? You believe that? Well, when is he going to do that? Do you think he does it in your timetable or his? How many of you ever pray and say, God, I don't know what to do, and I need the answer now? We're in a critical state right now. And God says, oh, are you? I didn't notice how bad it was down there. Don't you think God will give you the answer when it's time for the answer to come? Because why? Because the excellency of the power is in him and not in us. So that when we come to the end of ourselves, we find that in our insufficiency is his sufficiency, right? And so when we have an answer, then it's not because we were so smart, but because he was the infinite God. He has all answers, right? So Paul could say, yes, perplexed, certainly, but not in despair. Goes on. He says, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. Very interesting word, this word persecuted. The tense and everything gives the intention that he was being hunted, is the idea. He was being pursued. Now, if anybody in the Christian experience of ministry understood pursuit, the Apostle Paul understood pursuit. The hounds were on his heels. I don't know if you know anything about hounds. Sharon's grandfather used to raise hounds, and I've only heard hounds a few times in my life, but you send them out, and they're on the hunt. And those of you from the South would remember those sounds of those hounds howling. And when they get that coon up in that tree, they start howling back and saying, we got him, we got him. Of course, they didn't say it quite that way. I got a hound dog. Anybody want a hound dog, by the way? I'm willing to give the, good, you got him. Bob raised his hand. Everybody saw it? I want you to come pick this dog up today. We bought See's candy and brought it home. He pulled 2 pounds off of the kitchen table and ate both pounds of See's candy. I said, Lord, take that dog home. Dumb dog, I tell you. I don't want to get off on that track, though, all right? Apostle Paul was pursued. Great passage of scripture in Acts 14. He went to Lystra, and as he was there, the people came up who were pursuing him, his enemies from Jerusalem. They couldn't leave well enough alone. They said, we're going to find that guy. And when they found that guy, they convinced the city he should die. And the city says, fine. So they stoned him, threw him out of the city limits, and left him for dead out of the city limits. Well, maybe he didn't die. I think as many people as they stoned, they knew how to kill somebody. And they stoned him and left him for dead outside the city limits. God raised him up, and he went back inside the city and preached. Why? Because he was hunted. He was persecuted. He was being chased. And even though he was being chased and he was being hunted, he knew he was never forsaken. Right? You see that? Hunted, but never alone. He was never alone. Because why? Because God is always with us. And no matter how bad it gets and how difficult your life gets, and no matter what persecution you might endure or see or face, it doesn't make any difference. You are never alone because the excellency is in him and not in us. We should rejoice that we're never alone. Always he is with us. And so Paul says that even though he's pursued, he was not forsaken. Then look at the last part of this verse, verse 9. I'm running out of time. He was struck down, but not destroyed. I heard one person's analogy was, he was knocked down, but not knocked out. Which I think is a good way to put that. I mean, there are times when the enemy comes in our lives and pressures and stress, and it just knocks us down. And we're down. And you can almost hear the guy counting us out, right? He's counting and counting. We feel knocked down. Feel like, man, I just can't get through this. Maybe it's a crisis financially. We don't know why to get through this, and we feel like the enemy's knocked us down, and yet we know that the excellence and the power of God is there, and that even though we've been knocked down, we are never knocked out with Christ. Maybe it's a conquest, a battle with sin, and we get discouraged because we look and we get so tired of the devil coming in our lives and hitting us and making us fail in our sin, and we can say, well, I've been knocked down, but I'm not going to give up because I'm not knocked out because my God is still in control of my life. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Maybe it's relationship problems we're having and saying, I don't know how to deal with this relationship problem. And it just keeps knocking me for a loop, but my God is there. He says, we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We've not been destroyed. Can you imagine how the disciples felt when their whole world collapsed around them? Don't you think they felt knocked out? Felt in despair? Why? That the excellency of the power of God might be in him and not in us. Look what he says. He says it and repeats it for us in the next verse. He says, verse 10, we're always... always, see that? Always means continuous. We carry about, what do we carry about? The dying of the Lord Jesus. Paul makes that same phrase, I think, or uses a different phrase to say the same thing. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I'm being made conformable unto the death of Christ. Why do we think it's strange that life throws little things at us? Didn't Jesus say, don't think it strange that this happens. If they hate me, what do you think they're going to say about you? They're going to hate you too. In fact, Paul says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the part of the package. Now, don't get gloomy. Don't drag your jaw on the ground and say, oh, poor me. Rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And know there's great joy in it. What did James say in James chapter 1? I count it all joy, these various trials and tribulations that have come. He says, I'm manifesting, I'm carrying the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, last phrase of verse 10, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. See that? There's a great passage of Scripture. The Greeks were looking for Jesus. It comes in John chapter 12. And I don't know if all the Greeks rejected Christ in that passage of Scripture, but it is interesting when they come and they're talking to the disciples and they say to him, we want to see who this Jesus guy is. We want to see what he's really like. We want to see for ourselves. Well, where are people going to see Jesus today? You say, well, hand them a Bible. Maybe they read a Bible. I dare say most people are not going to read the Bible and try to find Jesus in the Bible. I'd say probably most people's first contact with seeing Jesus is seeing Jesus in you. That's what I think. And I dare say that most people's opinion of who Jesus is based upon their opinion of who you are. Don't you think? And what is God trying to do right now? He's taking these broken down, frail, weak instruments of earthen vessels limping around in this world to show forth the excellency of his power and his majesty and his glory in this. So they look at us and say, man, you sure ain't much, but you must have a great Don't you want them to say that? He says, it's in our bodies that we are manifesting his life. And so we live, even delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And God knows exactly what it takes to demonstrate himself in us. And everything that happens in my life and in your life is exactly what it's going to take to show forth himself in us. So a tragedy comes and you say, I don't know what to do. Does God know what to do? Yeah, he gave you the situation because he knew this is the perfect thing to do to manifest himself in you. And so every heartache, every perplexity, every obstacle, every hunter, every difficulty, everything that's happened in your life, God is using that to manifest himself to the world that there is a great God out there. Everything. What a rejoicing thing. So what does it do about your problems? You look at your problems and what do? You start jumping up and down. You become semi-charismatic if you have to. And you start clapping and you rejoice and say, wow, isn't this great? I wonder what God's going to do with this. How's God going to show himself in me today? Life's a mess. They'll look at you and they'll say, this guy needs a padded sail. Straitjacket. This guy's in trouble. Because he looks at problems as if they're opportunities for God to do something. Well, what are problems but opportunities for God to do something? God has taken this great treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God, and he's put it in the likes of us. So that the world can look and say, it's not them, it's got to be God. You see that? It's not them, it's got to be God. When they look at us and say, it's us, somehow the message got messed up. You understand? It can't be of us. It's got to be of him. And God has given us this privilege to show forth the person of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is in 1 John. I'll close with this. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John is talking about love. And he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And then he says something later in that passage that is the most remarkable phrase about love I've ever seen, I think, in the Scripture. It says that his love is perfected in us. Wow. That means his love is completed in us. We're the finished part of the picture. So that the world can know what God's love is like because they see us. Doesn't that just humble you to think God wants to use us this way? To manifest the excellency of the glory of God. We should fall to our knees every single morning before we rise and go to work or go to school. And say, God, I don't know what you're going to do today to use this broken down vessel to demonstrate your greatness. But God, whatever it is, bring it on. I'm happy for it. At the end of the day, when you're perplexed, discouraged, brokenhearted, at the end of the day, say, God, thank you for this day, that in this day you broke this vessel so that the power can be of you. Thank you for that. That's the privilege that you and I have as Christians, is the treasure that's been planted in this vessel. All praise to God. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. What a great God you are. We are just amazed. We just can't believe or fathom your marvelous plan that you would use frail, weak, even vile vessels to bring about this marvelous message of grace. God, help us to see life this way. Help us, Lord, to realize that you always have the answer and that you're doing everything exactly as it ought to be done and that we need to rejoice every day at this great privilege that we have. God, we thank you and we praise you from the bottom of our hearts and pray that you will be glorified in us, and that the world will see the greatness of our God in our lives. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.